Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me truly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Teach us to pray, was the petition of the Lord's disciples. Teach us to pray. Prayer is a simple thing. It's such a simple thing, we teach our children to do it. And even the mind of a child can conceive prayer to God. And yet, prayer is something that we never cease to have need to be instructed in. It's something we never cease to grow in our understanding of. We all have need to pray the petition, teach us to pray. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 51. The Psalms were given for singing, certainly, but not just for singing. They're also for reading publicly in the worship of God and for preaching. And yes, the Psalms contain also many prayers, and they're very instructive to us in the spiritual exercise of prayer, in this means of grace, and in how we ought to pray. So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 51 as a case study in prayer. Rather than going from verse 1 through the psalm in order, picking it apart verse by verse in that way, we're instead going to be looking at three different elements in prayer that occur in this psalm. So, and for those who take notes, this will be your outline. We'll be looking at first David's confessions, then we'll be looking at David's petitions, and then third, David's pleas or arguments. David's confessions, David's petitions, and David's pleas or arguments. So first, David's confessions. The term confession is an important part of a Christian's vocabulary. We use the word confession frequently, and we use it to mean different things. We speak of confessing sins. We speak of confessing the faith. We have our Westminster Confession of Faith, which contains a summary of the whole body of doctrine that the Scripture teaches. So this word confession has a broad usage, and it's an important word in the Christian vocabulary. Confession also is a biblical word. And it's not merely a biblical word, it's especially a New Testament word. I actually looked it up in an exhaustive concordance and found that the word confession, or a variant of it, confession, confesseth, confess, etc., it occurs only 20 times in our translation of the Old Testament, whereas it occurs 27 times in the New Testament. And the New Testament's a quarter the size of the Old Testament, a third the size of the Old Testament, right? So the New Testament's a quarter of our Bible, and that uses the term 27 times as opposed to the 20 times it's used in the other three quarters of our Bible. So it's a term that's all through the New Testament, and it's through the New Testament usage, especially of this term, that it enters into our Christian vocabulary. And the way that this word is used in the New Testament, just to shine some light on this term, it's the Greek word is homologeo, which means, you break that down, homo, right, same, and logeo, which has the same root as logos, right, the word for word or speech. So it literally means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. It can mean agree. It can mean concede. It can mean confess. And so we have this narrow sense and broad sense of the word confession. Oftentimes we use it in the most narrow sense of the term, which is a good sense of the term, but it's not the whole of it, of its meaning. We speak of confessing sins, right? But it's got a broader sense of owning truths of any sort, right? So we speak of confessing the faith in that sense, of agreeing with the revelation which God has given to us, right? So we will be using this term, when we speak of David's confessions here, we'll be using it both to describe confessions of principles, spiritual principles, spiritual truths, and we'll be using it to refer to confessions of sins. Okay, so we'll be speaking of both of those two kinds of confessions as we look at the confessions of David today. The confessions of Augustine have been edifying to many a Christian. Well, today we'll be looking at the confessions of David from this psalm. So, the first confession we're going to look at is that David confesses the righteous requirement of God's law. Okay, this is in verse 6. So, I'd ask you to, if at all possible, to keep your copies of God's Word open with you, open in front of you as we go through it today, because we're going to be moving back and forth throughout this psalm. So, verse 6, we see that David confesses the righteous requirement of God's law. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know knowledge. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. So here we see the searching and piercing nature of the law of God. We heard about that in this morning's sermon, in fact, how the law of God searches out our soul, searches out our desires. David here confesses this truth in prayer to God. You see, God's law does not demand a general conformity. Instead, God desires pure and unmixed truth in the inward parts. God requires righteousness. We often speak of sins in thought, word, and deed, right? So let's consider our actions. Right? God requires righteousness in our outward actions. This truth alone is enough to condemn us, isn't it? None of us would stand if God only judged our outward actions. It's enough to condemn us. God desires righteousness with the tongue. And the tongue is set on fire of hell, the scriptures teach, right? But then, even more inwardly than that, God desires truth in the inward parts. And if the tongue is set on fire by hell, then the heart is hell itself. For out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak, right? And so the one who would say, it's my body has these sinful tendencies, and my soul is trapped within my body. But what animates the body? Is it not the soul? The sins committed with the body, where are they conceived? They're conceived in the mind. And without the consent of the will to the sinful conception of the mind, would the body ever be sinning? So there's a sense in which we could say, rather than my poor soul, which is burdened down by my sinful body, we could say my poor body, which is subject to such a sinful soul as I have. God desires truth in the inward parts. This is a confession that David makes to God in prayer. And we too ought to confess the righteousness requirement of God's law in prayer. We ought to confess to God as we pray the true principles which he has revealed. Second, we see David confessing his particular sins. David confesses his particular sins. We see this in the very title of this psalm. This is the whole occasion of this psalm is for a particular sin. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Right? Verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." So he confesses particular sins. The Westminster Confession of Faith words it so well. It says that we are to endeavor to repent of particular sins particularly. Particular sins particularly. Rather than simply confessing that you are a sinner to God in the general sense, bring your individual sins before him, as many as you can think of. And consider and confess before him the many sins that one particular sin may contain. Think about your sins. Examine your sins in prayer before God and turn it over in your mind to consider all the multitude of sins which you committed in committing that particular sin. Let's just consider David's sin as a case study. And this list of sins contained in David's sin that I have here is not exhaustive. You could discern more than what I'm about to give you if you took the time to consider it. But here are some of the sins that David committed in his lying with Bathsheba and in the things that he did surrounding that. So he sinned against God. He sinned against God in the lust of his heart. He sinned against God in the despising of God's institution of marriage. He sinned against God in thinking so little of the image of God in Uriah the Hittite, whom David had killed. He sinned against God in covering up his sin and wearing a cloak of hypocrisy when he was filthy underneath. David sinned against the wife of his youth in not being content in his marriage. He sinned against the wife of his youth in lusting after another woman and then in acting out that lust, in committing adultery to his own shame. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite in coveting his neighbor's wife. We heard about the 10th commandment this morning. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife is a part of that. He sinned against Uriah in coveting his wife and in sleeping with his wife and in having Uriah the Hittite killed. He sinned against Bathsheba in causing her to commit adultery. He sinned against Bathsheba in not guarding her chastity while her husband was away, but instead taking advantage of the vacancy of her husband. He sinned against Bathsheba in taking away her chastity and in calling her to himself to come and lie with him. And he sinned against Bathsheba in taking away her husband from her and having her husband killed, so that we read of her mourning for her husband when she hears he's killed. He sinned against Joab in ordering him to have Uriah killed. He caused Joab to commit a great sin. He sinned against his nation in indulging himself while his servants were fighting his battles. It's noteworthy that righteous Uriah the Hittite, he's not even an Israelite. You notice that? He's a Hittite. And righteous Uriah says, how can I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife while Israel abides in tents? And while Joab and his servants are out encamped in the battle. And yet, what's David been doing? David's been eating and drinking and lying with Uriah's wife while Israel is encamped in the battle. So righteous Uriah puts David to shame here, but I digress. He sinned against his nation in this way. He indulged himself while his nation was fighting his battles for him. He sinned against his nation in bringing upon Israel the judgment of God. Right? God was displeased with Israel for David's sake. He sinned against his nation in making himself less suited for his office. He couldn't rule in righteousness if he wasn't living in righteousness. The people of God, the Westminster Standards say, put it this way, that we have a communion in one another's gifts and graces. Okay? This means that the gifts and graces which God has given to us are things that we all benefit from. I have a benefit from your gifts and graces. You have a benefit from my gifts and graces. We all have a great benefit from our pastor's gifts and graces, and so on. Well, we're not so fit to exercise our gifts and graces toward one another when we have fallen into sin, right? So David made himself less fit and less suited for his office in committing this sin. David sinned against his own body in committing this sin, right? He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So he sinned against his own very flesh. And he sinned against his conscience. He sinned against his conscience in yielding to the temptation to look upon a woman who wasn't his wife. Imagine the guilty conscience of David through this entire episode. He sinned against his conscience in allowing his lust to lead him to adultery. He sinned against his conscience in seeking to deceive Uriah. We don't want to be too speculative when we and read between the lines too much as we read the scriptures. But I wonder what David's nights must have been like during that season when Uriah was there. And day after day, David was trying to deceive Uriah and send him home. It's hard to imagine that David had very peaceful nights during this season. He sinned against his own conscience in giving Joab the order to see to it that Uriah was killed in battle. He sinned against his own conscience in hiding his sin until he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and then all of the stifling of his conscience that he had done up to that point, all of the stuffing of his better feelings came crashing down upon him. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." So, that's a case study, right? Examine your sins to see the multitude of sins that are contained in any one particular sin, right? We will rarely find a sin that's so one-sided as to only have one small action or one small thought to confess. Our sins have great implications, tremendous implications. So, David confesses his particular sins. But next, we see that David confesses the body of sin. David confesses the body of sin. We see this in verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we're not only to confess particular sins, we're also to confess the body of sin. And we heard something about that as well in this morning's sermon. This body of sin, this inward corruption, not merely, and I'm not just talking about inward sinful thoughts or temptations, I'm talking about that general bent of your character that's inclined to sin. "In sin did my mother conceive me," right? "I was shapen in iniquity." Unbelievers are dominated by the body of sin. They constantly yield themselves to temptation and to wicked desire. But believers, while we are being made holy and we're undergoing the process of sanctification, yet we still wrestle with the remaining corruption in our hearts. We still have a great deal of inclination towards sin. And we're to confess before God this deep-rooted inclination, this deep-rooted bent towards sin. This is a great deal different from our particular sins in at least one respect. Our particular sins are time-bound actions, right? When we repent of a particular sin, it's behind us and we move on. Our remaining corruption, however, is always with us. We'll only leave it behind when we leave this world behind. Our remaining corruption is always with us. We grow in holiness, but we'll always have this sinful bent to our souls as long as we live in this world. Roman Catholics, again, as we heard in this morning's sermon, teach that original sin is taken away. It's washed away in baptism. But the truth is that in this life, we will always live with the stain of our inward corruption. We will be sinners until the day we die. So how can we be pardoned? How can we be pardoned for this inward corruption, for this body of sin, if it's always with us? If it's not something we can leave behind, like our particular sins, how can we be pardoned for this body of corruption? And this is the beauty. This is the beauty of our true biblical and Protestant doctrine of justification. And that is that our justification is not in us. Our justification is outside of us in Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. So that though we have this body of sin in ourselves, in Christ we're perfectly righteous. Our justification is in him. And not in ourselves. You see, this is why the Roman Catholics have to have their doctrine of original sin being washed away by baptism. Because their doctrine is that that you are justified in yourself, right? So the man has to be holy in order to be justified. But the glory of our Protestant and biblical doctrine of justification is that our justification is, as the older writers wrote, extra nos, outside of us, right? It's a great comfort. It's a great comfort as we walk daily conscious of this body of sin. And as you grow in the Christian life, you are more and more conscious of the body of sin. This is one of the great mysteries of Christian experience, is that the more holy you become, the more of a sinner you see that you are. And it's such a great comfort that our justification is in Christ and not in ourselves. We cannot be holy enough, can we? So, David confesses the righteousness requirement of God's law. David confesses particular sins. David confesses the body of sin. And this is, again, to instruct us in prayer. Confess the body of sin before God. Confess that bent of your soul toward wickedness, that inclination. Bring these things before God in prayer. Own them before God in prayer. And then fourth, David confesses God's delight in the penitent. David confesses God's delight in the penitent. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So here David is owning before God the truth of God's compassion toward the penitent, the truth indeed of God's delight in the penitent. He won't despise the broken and contrite heart. And this is such a comfort. The first three confessions that we looked at, the confession of the righteous requirement of God's law, the confession of particular sins, the confession of the body of sins, are all confessions of things that are against us. But here, David confesses something that is for us, that God delights in the penitent. Our confession before God, our confessions before God in prayer, are to extend to confessions of gospel truths. We're to take comfort and encouragement in our prayers by confessing before God the gospel truths which He has revealed to us. If we don't own the gospel of God in our prayers, then we have no reason to hope to obtain the benefits of the gospel. You see, the prayer of someone, consider you know, the well-known life of Martin Luther before he came to a right understanding of the gospel. How he would certainly confess his sins in prayer, would he not? Luther is known to have been a man who was plagued by his sins. He'd look at himself and all he could see was sin. And if he lifted up his voice in prayer to God, he would pray to God confessing sins. But it didn't do him any good, because he wasn't confessing gospel truths as well. He didn't understand them. So we're to come before God not merely flagellating ourselves, as it were, in prayer by focusing on our sins and confessing our sins alone. Confession of sin alone never did anybody any good. We're to own gospel truths before God in prayer and confess these gospel truths to Him. Confess to God His goodness and His love. You remember we said that word for confess in the New Testament can mean agree, right? So agree with what God has revealed about his character and his word. Agree with God, what God has revealed about his delight in the penitent. So much for David's confessions. Secondly, we see David's petitions. David's petitions. And a petition is in some ways the most natural part of prayer, isn't it? Petition arises from our consciousness of our needs and of God's ability to meet our needs. Even pagans make petitions in their prayer. Even unbelievers there's many a country song about an ungodly man at his lowest point, conscious of his needs and conscious of God's ability to meet his needs and making petition to God in prayer, right? So in some ways, it's the most natural of elements of prayer. And although petition is the obvious answer to a sense of need, it's actually seldom our first response to a sense of need, isn't it? Oftentimes, our first response to a sense of our needs is to worry, to become anxious. Philippians 4:6, that well-known passage, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, right? Worry about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Petitions. Petition God in prayer when you have a sense of your needs, because he's able to meet our needs. We all have within ourselves the atheistic tendency to neglect to pray for our needs. We sometimes act like deists, as though God will not intervene in our circumstances, right? We sometimes act like fatalists, as though God will not hear our cry and move the mountains that stand against us. We say, well, it's the way it is. This is what God has ordained. He's not going to change it. It must be just something I'm going to have to go through. And we don't pray. We don't make petition. But our God is personal. He's not some impersonal principle of faith or of fate. Instead, our God is personal, and he bids us to cry to him in every need and promises to hear us. And not only is our God personal, but our God is tri-personal. A father who promises to hear our cries. A word or son who mediates on our behalf. And a spirit who helps us in our prayers. And this ought to destroy all practical atheism, deism, and fatalism, and to encourage us to pray. The doctrine of the Trinity is a great encouragement to prayer. There's practical use for these things as we approach God. So, what are David's petitions in this psalm? David prays for mercy. David petitions God for mercy. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. So David was conscious that his great need was for mercy. He could have no hope in justice. He needed mercy, so he pleads for mercy. He had a grasp of the mercy that's in God. According to thy loving kindness, have mercy on me. Right? He understands something of the love and benevolence of God. And this encourages him in his approach to God in prayer. When we consider our sin, and the holiness of God, we might be tempted to draw back from God, to keep away from this holy thing that is against us, right? Many, conscious of their sins, have stayed away from God, thinking that to approach God would be presumptuous. Because I'm such a sinful man, it would be presumptuous for me to approach such a holy God. But our God is merciful, and he holds out his arms towards sinners. He invites sinners to come to him. You see, it would be presumptuous to approach a holy God as sinful men, except that our God has bidden us, right? He's bidden us in his loving kindness. So we should pray, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Second, David prays for forgiveness. And we see this in three different places in the psalm. The latter part of verse 1, "According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." And verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." So David petitions God for forgiveness for his sins. He does not merely pray for mercy, but he prays that God in his mercy would blot out his transgressions, to put them away. Isn't that an amazing expression, by the way? To blot out my transgressions. As though you have a bill of transgressions, right? Of things against you, sins you've committed. Oh God, blot out my transgressions. Cover it over with an ink blot. And this, of course, is a petition we need to pray daily. We've spoken at length about the confession of sins, but as we said, confession of sin doesn't get you anywhere by itself. Confession of sin is not the same thing as asking for forgiveness for our sins. Right? Many will say, "I've done wrong." They'll own that they're sinners. But they won't ask for forgiveness for those sins. There can be a self-righteous satisfaction in confession at times. So there can be a sense that by acknowledging guilt, that one has made up for it in some degree. That I'm righteous because I admit that I'm a sinner, right? We've seen people who have adopted that sort of attitude. They own the fact, they wear the fact that they're sinners on their sleeves as though it somehow makes up for the sin. But though there can be this prideful satisfaction in confession of sins, potentially, this is not true of asking for forgiveness. There can never be a prideful satisfaction in asking for forgiveness. To ask for forgiveness is to admit that there is nothing you can do whatsoever to make up for your sins. It's the admission that you need help from outside, right? It's the admission that you need pardon, that you're at a loss. So, and of course, confession of sins and a plea for pardon should always go together, right? You don't plea for pardon without confessing sins. There are times I've heard people there can be a general admission of sin, like we have in the Lord's Supper, where you say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Yet that shouldn't be where we stop always in our acknowledgement of our sins and asking for forgiveness. We ought to confess our sins particularly and ask for forgiveness of them. What I would want to urge you against and warn you against is the tendency to merely murmur, you know, to merely mumble a request for pardon without an enumeration of sins. What are you asking for pardon for, right? So you'll sometimes hear someone tack on to the end of a prayer, and we ask all this with the forgiveness of our sins. Well, what sins, right? It's not always wrong to speak in that way in prayer, but we ought to be conscious of our sins and to guard ourselves against a mere formalism of asking for petitions or asking for pardon when we're not conscious of what we need pardon for. So, we ought not to confess sins without asking for pardon, and we ought to guard ourselves against asking for pardon for sins that we're not even confessing. And note that we have an offer of forgiveness held out to us. We have a free offer of forgiveness held out to us. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So we have encouragement to seek pardon from our sins in our prayers. Next, we see that David petitions God. David prays to God for cleansing. Cleansing. Wash me, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So here we see petitions for cleansing or renewal. Okay? So it's not enough simply to have your sins blotted out. Well, what are they going to be replaced with? Right? So he's praying not only that he would be forgiven, but that he would live a righteous life from that point forward. David does not merely desire justification, but also sanctification. You see, he doesn't merely want to be forgiven, he wants to be cleansed and renewed. And we all ought to be striving to grow spiritually and praying to that end. There's a danger, a great danger, in growing lax in this area. If we begin to stagnate spiritually, then we will soon find ourselves slipping and backsliding and falling into sin. Much like David before he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. We need to be cleansed from our sins, renewed daily, and we ought to pray for this daily. We're in a constant need of renewal, because we're constantly battling sin. There is no such thing as a Christian who is neither growing nor backsliding. There's no such thing as a Christian who is just stagnating in the Christian life. Paul uses the example of a fist fight or boxing match to describe the Christian's life. And a fighter cannot merely stagnate in his fight and stop doing anything and be okay, can he? He's either beating his opponent or his opponent is beating him. And the moment he begins to let his guard down is the moment he'll be seriously wounded. And it's the same way in the Christian life. If we're not making progress, then we will be regressing and we'll be falling into sin. And I do want to offer a word of caution to the tenderhearted about that. We're not always terribly conscious of our progress, right? There can be times where we're making real progress in the spiritual life, but we've been so humbled that we are scarcely conscious of that progress. But my point is, we ought not to to grow content with our spiritual state, or else we'll begin. That's the beginning of falling into great sin. Even long periods of great sin. It may have been months. It may have been months that David had covered up his sin before Nathan came to him and confronted him. A long and serious period of backsliding in the life of David before he was restored. So, when you find sin getting the upper hand in your life, this is the petition for you. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. This is the context in which this petition was written, in which this prayer was written. It was in a state of great sin. So, you may find that you've fallen into sin for a moment and that you need to be brought back to more pious thoughts that you had not long before. So it may be a short season of sin, but you still need renewal. Or it may be a longer period of sin where you've found that you've struggled to have your daily time of private worship, which is, by the way, always the place where backsliding begins, is in the closet, neglect of closet duties. The neglect of closet duties is a sign of the neglect of keeping of the heart before God. So when you may find that you've had a long period of neglecting your heart before God and have fallen in to committing gross sins even daily, secretly, privately, and you become conscious of that. Well, this is the prayer for you, right? Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. There's a fountain for cleansing. Don't despair if you find yourself having been dominated by sins. If you find that you have in the fight, in the boxing match, let your guard down and let your arms fall to the side and you've been pummeled by the sinful, by that same body of sin that we've described today. Don't despair. Don't despair, because God holds out a fountain for cleansing for the one who has tainted himself with sin. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. The next petition that we'll look at today is when David prays for spiritual joy. He prays for spiritual joy. We see this three times in this psalm. Verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. So here we see three different petitions for spiritual joy. The Christian life is one in which there are many fluctuations of emotion. There are times when the Christian is cast down. And what a blessing that the Lord has given us so many passages of scriptures in the Psalms and in Lamentations and in other places which give us words for those times when we are cast down in our spiritual lives. And yet, despite the sorrows of the Christian is to be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, right? There is a spiritual joy that can transcend even a transient sorrow. But one thing that's sure to wreck the Christian's joy is sin. And that's what we see here. There's no such thing as a happy backslider. He may cover up his sorrow. He may cover up his struggle, but he will not be happy. He will not be joyful. David delighted in his affair with Bathsheba for an evening, but think of the anxiousness with which he tried to cover up his sin. Trying one plot after another to cover it up, to make it look like it was Uriah's child that she had. Until in the end, with an innocent man's blood on his hands, he married the very woman whom he had just made a widow. That delight in that one night with Bathsheba led to all of this deep, deep sorrow in the life of David. Wounded conscience. We read that Nathan says that he'd given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. What a miserable condition David was in. Imagine the king's shame at his wedding feast. He did a good job of covering it up. Can you really imagine that he was happy in any of it? Now, after this long season of backsliding, David prays three times in this psalm, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Do you lack joy? There are times in your Christian experience that you will lack joy, especially because of sin. Do you lack joy? Pray for it with all your heart. Make these petitions your petitions. We serve a God who is said to rejoice over us with singing. And this joyful God will restore to you the joy of your salvation when you ask for it with all your heart. Next petition we see. David prays for continuance in God's presence and the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is verse 11. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So continuance in God's presence and the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is a kind of removal of God's presence that God may subject his children to in this life. This consists in a removal of the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit by which we're held up. And by this removal of the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is left to his own devices for a time. So God may subject his children to this spiritual desertion, as our forefathers called it, for any number of reasons, one of which may be as a chastisement for particular sins, as we see here, right? And we would do well to pray with David that God would not cast us away from his presence or remove his Holy Spirit from us. We should be conscious of our need for the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit. If God takes away his Spirit from us, takes away the gracious operations of his Spirit toward us, then how are we better than other men, right? What hope can we have for any... You have a mind enlightened in the knowledge of Christ and in the truth, but God removes from you the Spirit who strengthens you to battle against sin, the Spirit who strengthens you and upholds you in the worship of God, the Spirit who gives you joy and gladness with the people of God. These things removed, how can the Christian be happy? So we ought to pray with David, "Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Next we see, and this will be the last of the petitions which we will talk about, David prays for the blessing of God upon his people. Verse 18, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem." So despite our own multitudinous needs before God, we ought not to neglect to pray for God's people as a whole. We ought not to be myopic and self-centered in our prayers, forgetting all that's going on outside of us, right? We ought to pray for the kingdom of God as a whole. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, David prays. So specifically, we ought not to neglect to pray for what David prays for here, in a spiritual sense, the upbuilding of God's kingdom, the upbuilding of the kingdom of Christ. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. So as you consider your needs before the throne of grace, don't forget your brothers and sisters all over the world who have the same needs as you do, and perhaps many more needs, right? So cause your afflictions and the things that you have need of before God in prayer to drive you to pray for the same afflictions in the rest of God's people and for the upbuilding of God's kingdom. There could be a series of sermons just in that one thought. Pray for the upbuilding of God's kingdom. Right? This agrees to what Christ said in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Pray for the upbuilding of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. So finally, and thirdly, we pray, or we see this third element of prayer here. David's pleas. One of the most neglected and least understood elements of prayer in our day is the element of the plea, or argument, or reason. In Scripture, we often see men bringing pleas and arguments before God. Job, longing to lay out his requests to God, says, "I would order my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Fill my mouth with arguments. And the Lord's Prayer itself contains pleas or arguments. From the form that we usually use in the Lord's Prayer given in the book of Matthew, it concludes with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," which is a kind of a doxology, but it's also a series of arguments. For thine is the kingdom. Do these things because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism tells us that this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, quote, "teacheth us to enforce our petitions with arguments." We also find in the Lord's Prayer, "forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors," which Luke has as, "forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who has sinned against us," or who's indebted to us. So the question must be asked, why are we to bring arguments forward in prayer? Right? What's the reason for bringing reasons before God in prayer? Are we seeking to convince God, or to bring reasons forward that he might not have thought of? Of course not. It would be blasphemous to approach these arguments in that way. Instead, God instructs us to bring arguments before him in order to encourage us in our prayers. The more sound arguments or reasons we have for our prayers, the more encouraged we will be in our prayers, right? It also helps us to focus our prayers, right? To think of the implications of having this prayer answered and the benefits that would flow out of that. It helps us in our prayers. So what kinds of pleas or arguments does David bring before God in this psalm? First, David pleads God's merciful and benevolent character. Again, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So he's pleading God's merciful and benevolent character. And what more sure plea can we bring before God than his own character? So when you pray, plead the attributes of God that would give you encouragement that your petition would be answered. If you're praying for justice, plead the justice of God. Will not the judge of all the earth do rightly? Right? If you're praying for mercy, as David is here, plead the loving kindness and the multitude of God's tender mercies toward you. Plead the attributes of God. Plead the character of God in prayer. Second, David pleads his own penitence. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So wash me, cleanse me, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Confident that God will hear the penitent, we saw this in David's confessions, that God delights in the penitent, verse 17. Confident that God will hear the penitent, he pleads his own penitence. He says, I am reduced to the kind of state which thou art pleased to bend thine ear toward. Right? Pleads his own penitence. Pleads the fact that he's in a humbled and contrite state before God. David pleads, and this is an interesting one, David pleads renewed usefulness. In verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He pleads renewed usefulness. He pleads the fact that if restored, he will be rendered useful to the kingdom of God. David was a prophet as well as a king. And with the restoration of his graces, he would be fit to exercise his gifts and offices to the upbuilding of the kingdom of Christ. Do you ever consider how you could be more useful to the kingdom of Christ? God has given each of his children certain gifts and graces, and we ought to seek to improve our gifts and graces. We ought to long to be more useful in the kingdom of God. So in your prayers, pray both that you will be more useful and opportunities, and pray for opportunities of usefulness, and use these things as an argument before God in prayer. Use if there's something that would result in an opportunity of greater usefulness for you, and you're praying for that thing, use the fact that that would be an opportunity for greater usefulness as a plea in prayer, as David does here. Forgive me, restore me, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. Right? So plead renewed usefulness in your prayer. Then we see that David pleads renewed worshipfulness. Renewed worshipfulness. Verses 14, 15, and 19. 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And by verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So here he pleads the fact that if restored, he will be indeed restored to renewed worshipfulness. That this would be the result. There are few themes so prevalent in both Old and New Testaments than God's zeal for his worship. God delights in his own worship. God calls his people to be a worshiping people. It is to this end that we are redeemed, to be the worshipers of God. This is the call of the Christian throughout both this life and the life to come. So if the Father has elected us to be worshipers, and if Christ has redeemed us to be worshipers, and the Spirit is given to aid us in our worship and to fit us for worship, then renewed worshipfulness is a very fitting plea in prayer. It accords with the purposes of God in our redemption, you see. And then finally, David pleads God's glory. Again in verse 19, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." So this petition in verse 19 about God being worshipped is directly connected to verse 18 about God's blessing upon Israel. "Do good to Zion in thy good pleasure. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness," etc. So here we see a plea that if God prospers his people, it will redound to his praise and glory and worship by his people. So like the argument from renewed worshipfulness personally, this argument from God being glorified amongst his people at large is founded on the great purposes of God in redemption. God redeems his people that he might be glorified in them. And so it's fitting that we bring this as a plea or argument before God that our prayers would be answered. So I hope these things may be helpful to you, to inform your prayers and to encourage you in your prayers. We, again, always have a need to pray that petition. Teach us to pray. And so may the Lord bless his word to us. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us these instructions, O God. We thank thee that thy whole word, the whole of thy word, is of use to instruct us in prayer, O God, that thou art mindful of our infirmities and of our weaknesses, so that thou hast given us words. Thou hast put words into our mouths, O Lord, in the Psalms and in the Lord's Prayer and in other parts of Scriptures to instruct us in thy worship and in prayer. We pray, O God, that thou wouldst glorify thyself in aiding us in prayers. Teach us to pray, O God. Teach us to pray, O God, that we might commune with thee day by day. We ask it for Christ's sake. We ask it for the sake of the redemption, O Lord, which thou hast purposed toward us. And we ask it ultimately for thy glory's sake, for all things are unto thy glory. Amen.